Now, as I understand, these lectures on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday night, they're primarily directed to the students of the Nashville School of Preaching. But you have been invited as interlopers to come along if you want to. But if you do come along because you want to, you'll just have to suffer the consequences. The consequences of a long, drawn-out lecture that will stand between you and your normal bedtime and your favorite television program. Now, I told a story last night about Brother Foy E. Wallace preaching so long, people getting up and leaving, and then I gave you the opportunity to leave, and not many would leave because of the omen that would be represented by it and the stigma that would be placed upon you by getting up and going. But you still have that freedom tonight, and I understand that many of you in the audience tonight are visitors or community residents, and you came just because you wanted to. And so I'll offer no apologies to you for speaking a long, long time. And as is my habit, the more sermons I preach and the more lectures I deliver, the longer they get. So you can expect what Thursday night will be when I wind up with my beloved Hall Laurie Calhoun. No, seriously, I'm delighted that you're here. One of the highlights to the visit to Nashville for Mignon and me is the fact that we have seen so many, many dear people that we have known for a long, long time. And we've had the opportunity to renew acquaintances and friendships and fellowship with individuals like this, and tonight is no exception. I have sort of refused to recognize by name individuals in the audience because I couldn't get over all of them and say what I want to say about them, and I'll let a broad general welcome to you and a commendation to you for coming and an expression of our deep love and affection and regard for you who have come. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to have the regular midweek Bible study, our prayer meeting. I think our brethren have quit praying in those meetings, but we'll call it that tomorrow night anyhow. And we want you to come as a part of Creve Hall. And then we will move Thursday night to the last one, back to the School of Preaching. Now, we made an effort last night to present an overview of Barton Warren Stone and the old Cane Ridge Church. The role that both of them played in this great movement in America to restore New Testament Christianity as they learned it from the Bible. Tonight I propose to present a similar overview of the Campbells, both Thomas and Alexander, and the old Brush Run Church on Buffalo Creek in Brook County, Virginia, which is now a part of northern West Virginia, as you know. Now, when you think about Barton Warren Stone and Alexander Campbell, you think immediately that they come into comparison. And they do, to a great extent. But to an equally great extent, they come into contrast because they were two separate and distinct individuals. And they represented this distinction within the movement itself. You think about comparing Cane Ridge and Brush Run, and they are comparable in many, many essences, but they also come into contrast because of the influence of Stone at Cane Ridge and the influence of the Campbells at Brush Run. Stone and Campbell were entirely different, both in their approach to what they were doing and their influence upon the people who came in contact with them. I think one of the reasons was because they came from entirely different backgrounds. And however, we think that heredity plays a great part in our development, we cannot separate our backgrounds from that growth and development that we experience and the set of our sails that determine the way we go. And these two men represent that different background. Stone came from a rural background in America, a large family that grew up as orphan children, the offsprings of a father who had little, if any, religious convictions, by a mother who nurtured and brought up as best she could. Seven siblings in rural Virginia. Stone had little help from his parents, but Campbell was completely dominated, completely, by a very pious, devout, religious father and mother in Ireland before he came to America. They were different in personalities. Stone was a quiet, unpretentious, lovable little fellow that he was. Stone represented the very finest in a quiet and peaceful atmosphere of rural Bourbon County, Kentucky. Campbell was more brash, more egotistical, more arrogant, more forward in his beliefs and his feelings and his preaching than Stone was. Very few people have been able to characterize Alexander Campbell and to write his personality in a presentable form. One fellow I read about was asked to explain Campbell, and he talked about him as a personality. And he said, the one thing I think that I would say was that his nose turns a little bit to the north. I don't know how. I'm having trouble with these hearing aids, and the speaking system is picking them up, and now you can hear me, but I won't be able to hear you. Sad thing when you get to where you have to have electronics to be able to hear what people say. I think it'll be worse if I have to buy a toupee and if I have to buy dentures. I've already gone to glasses, and of a night when I pull off and get ready to go to bed, more of me's in the dresser drawer than goes to bed with Manon. She and I have a compensatory arrangement. I don't hear well. She doesn't see well, Wesley. So we have a compensatory arrangement. When somebody comes to speak to us that we haven't seen in a long time, I can see who it is. And I can tell her who it is, and she can hear what they say, and she tells me what they say. So we know who it is, and I know what they're saying. Well, my brethren helped me out a whole lot here on these sort of things, and I've cut them down, Brother McGill. Is it any better? Can you tell any difference? Are you just imagining you were hearing? Well, we were talking about Campbell's nose turning to the north, and he was a different personality altogether. Their contributions to the Restoration Movement were at different levels. Somehow or other, Stone was satisfied to labor at a local level as a regional individual. And he launched out very far from where he lived, He went into Clark County and into Mason County and into some of the other adjoining counties, but he kept himself rather limited in his locomotion. But not so with Campbell. Campbell traveled from the north to the south and the east to the west, from America to England to Ireland and Scotland and everywhere else nearly that he had an invitation to go. Sister Tucker was asking me a while ago, said that she and Brother Tucker had been down to Jackson, Louisiana, and that they told her down there that Campbell had been there. Well, he was. He went down to New Orleans and tried to convert New Orleans and found out they were more interested in selling cotton and buying other commodities than they were in buying the gospel. So he turned around and started back home, but he stopped in Jackson, Louisiana for a while. He preached at the old Episcopal Church there, which is one of the oldest Episcopal churches in America. And James Shannon was president of Louisiana College in Jackson, Louisiana at the time. But while he was there, he converted James Shannon and then persuaded James Shannon to come to Harrodsburg, Kentucky and be president of old Bacon College over there. And then he finally went to the University of Missouri, you know, as president of the University of Missouri. This was typical of Alexander Campbell, but it was not typical of Martin Warren Stone. Finally, when the influence of Campbell moved into Kentucky, and most of the preachers and most of the converts to the Restoration movement in Kentucky in the early 1830s were the result of the writings and preaching of Alexander Campbell. Well, Stone seemingly was unable to be fenced in with the influence of Campbell, and he saw that it was infringing upon him, so he just pulled out and went to Jacksonville, Illinois. And he lived in Jacksonville, Illinois for the last 10 years of his life and died there. Well, he didn't die there. He died in Hannibal, Missouri, but he was shipped back to Jacksonville, Illinois, and was buried in there. Now, there's an interesting thing about Martin Warren Stone, about his burial. He took seriously ill in Hannibal, Missouri, and went to stay with his daughter, Amanda, who had married a colonel in the United States Army. And there he lingered for a number of days, seriously ill, and finally died. They shipped him back from Hannibal, Missouri to Jacksonville, Illinois, and buried him out there in a locust grove on his farm that he had bought. Then when they sold that farm, they took his casket up and buried it in the old Antioch Church meeting house, the cemetery of that meeting house, which he had founded as a Restoration Church. Then later, the old Cane Ridge Church of Christ took his body up, what was left of it, if anything, from the worms and time, and took it to old Cane Ridge and buried him in the cemetery at old Cane Ridge, and there the tomb marks the place of his final resting. I facetiously said, Brother Pate, that when the Lord comes and starts looking for old Barton, I don't know whether he's going to the Locust Grove or over to the Antioch Church. He's going to wind up over here in Cane Ridge. But that's of the extent of his travels in that period of time. But I have studied both of them as intently as a young fellow could at this stage in my life, and I have developed a fond attachment to Barton Warren Stone, much more so than I have to Alexander Campbell, though he's outstanding in his contribution. And if somebody wants to call me something other than a Christian today, I'd rather they'd call me a Stoneite than a Camelite, because I can identify with Barton Warren a little better than I can with Alexander. I don't want them calling me either one of them. I want me to call them what I propose and what the Bible proposes that I would do. Now, in the beginning of the Stone-Campbell movement, and I don't think you can separate the two, it has to be a Stone-Campbell movement. But Stone has to come first, because Stone came first. And Campbell came some 5 years after Stone had already introduced the concept and had converted a multitude of people to the truth. But in studying their movement, they seem to have given little attention in the early days to a local congregation. They had a smattering idea of transforming Christendom into a system that would bear benchmarks of New Testament Christianity. And they worked on that diligently and intensely. But it didn't seem to dawn on them in the early stages of their work that this that they were trying to do must be translated into a local congregation that represented Christianity. And the whole system of the Bible. They seem to have devoted most of their time to the proposition of forsaking and abandoning creeds and confessions of faith. Let's abandon those. Well, that was necessary. I grew up on a farm, and I know that we had new ground to prepare. And when we prepared that new ground, one of the first things we did was to remove the sassafras bushes and the persimmon sprouts and the sawbriars. You have to clean all of that out first. Well, that's what they did. They said, let's clean out the human creeds and the confessions of faith and start from that point. Spent time on that, of course. Then they said, after we do that, what do we have left? Well, there's only one alternative, and that is to go to the Bible. If you no longer have human creeds, then you have to have something in which to believe and to represent and designate and describe your faith. We'll go to the Bible, and we'll take the Bible as our only rule of faith or practice, as they did. Then they found themselves, we no longer want to be Presbyterians. We no longer want to be Baptists. We no longer want to be sectarian. What will we call ourselves? Well, as you know, Rice Haggard taught them all to take Acts 11:26, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And they all agreed that they were going to be Christian. Well, they labored on those issues for a long, long time before it suddenly dawned on them, on Stone, to convert the old Presbyterian church in Bourbon County, Kentucky, to a restored Church of Christ. And it took Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell until 1811 to decide that they ought to establish and build the local congregation of Brush Run. And so they moved away from the concept of creating the church as a universal institution down to a local level. Well, I talked about some of this Sunday morning, and so did Brother Dan, that the New Testament church was established in Jerusalem as a local congregation, yet it represented the universal church in A.D. 33. And so that's why you have Cane Ridge playing such a role in this movement, and why you have Brush Run playing such an important role in this movement. Now, both Stone and Campbell were troubled with this concept of a local congregation. But when they did finally conclude that it ought to be done, and was a part of the pattern, and a part of what happened during the first century that the Bible describes, they could not conceive of having local congregations without some sort of superstructure governing all of the congregations. They had been so deeply steeped in ecclesiastical organizations that they couldn't think about having a local congregation here and there without superimposing some structure of an ecclesiastical nature with a hierarchy bringing all of them together. And I think that accounts for why Alexander Campbell agreed to be elected president of the American Christian Missionary Society in 1849 when it was formed. He just believed in that sort of a thing and thought, well, I have a missionary society to represent and pull together all of the congregations. When Stone and his followers were expelled from the Transylvania Presbytery and the Kentucky Synod, they set about to establish a presbytery of their own that would include these 15 congregations that had agreed to follow them. And they formed the old Springfield Presbytery. They could not conceive of having a local congregation that was not a part of a denominational sectarian structure. And so they formed this presbytery, tried to get the synod to accept it as one of theirs, and they'd have nothing to do with it. Finally, after a year, you know, they abolished the old Springfield Presbytery and wrote the last will and testament of it. Now, when Thomas Campbell came to America from Ireland in 1807, the Chartiers Presbytery in West Pennsylvania and the American Synod of Pennsylvania assigned him four places to preach. And they were all Presbyterian churches because he came here as a Presbyterian seceder from Ahore, Ireland. They assigned him four places to preach. And he became a circuit rider with these four congregations where he preached and tended the flock. Well, it was not long after he was assigned to preach in these two places, these four places, that he showed his true color, a color that had begun to develop in Ireland, where he tried to get the Church of Scotland to reform itself and spoke to the synod in Ireland about a Reformation movement within the Church of Scotland. He finally joined the seceders and came to America as what they call seceders. So he began to preach this kind of idea and this kind of concept. And it wasn't long until he was called before the presbytery and the synod to account for his heresy. Well, of course, he denied that he was a heretic. He denied that he was violating the scriptures in what he was preaching. But they were more interested in the Westminster Confession of Faith than they were in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they called him to account for his violation of what the Westminster Confession of Faith said. Now you may want to read, as students, the defense that he made before the synod in Glasgow, Scotland, of his position in Scotland, and then he made a similar defense before the Chartiers Presbytery and the North American Synod. But it was not a good enough defense. You know, when these fellows left sectarian doctrine, it was most difficult for them to explain to the sectarian why they left his doctrine. And so neither the presbytery or the synod accepted his explanation, and they declared his pulpits vacant and denied him the privilege of entering the pulpits of either of those four churches. Well, what do we do now? A little boy who's lost his tall. A young preacher who's lost his congregation. What will we do? Well, I don't know why he did not think. He was thinking far better than I would have thought at that time, and maybe than I am today. Why he would not have thought and said, well, we'll just go and establish us a church of our own. But he decided with his sympathizers that way they would found what they call the Washington Christian Association. Well, this is just an association of Christians. And on August the 17th, 1809, they set up what they call the Christian Association. At a meeting of this Christian Association at Abraham Alter's home outside the city of Washington. It's still there, and if you visit in Washington, you can find it. At the home of Alexander of Abraham Altars, Stone was called upon or volunteered or told them that he was going to make a speech, and did make a speech. And in this speech, he used what has become the famous motto of the Restoration Movement: where the scriptures speak, we will speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we will be silent. Now, wasn't that a pronouncement of the highest order? We're going to take the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice, and where it speaks, we'll speak. And as we study that Bible, if we find the Bible is silent on a certain subject, we'll be silent on the same subject. We'll call Bible things by Bible names, and we'll do Bible things in Bible ways. And we'll unite upon that principle. You can imagine how shocking that was to these people who had assembled there. They never heard a thing like that before, on account of he never had said it before. He never had heard it said, because he hadn't said it before. And so there was not only consternation among the audience, there were grumblings that arose among the audience from some of those individuals who were there. Andrew Monroe stood up and said, "Well, if we follow what you've recommended, that will be the end of the practice of infant baptism. Look what you've done to us. You've taken infant baptism away from us, and we've all practiced that. You've taken it away." Tears streaming down his face. Thomas Campbell said, "If it must go, it must go. And if it doesn't fit this pattern, we can't." Thomas Acheson stood up with tears in his eyes and said, "The motto you've just announced violates the scripture that said, that quoted Jesus as saying, 'Suffer these little children to come unto me, for of such belongeth the kingdom of God.' You've cut all of them out now. What do you do with the children?" Well, Thomas Campbell said, "There isn't a thing in that verse that says anything about sprinkling babies. Not a thing, and there isn't." Well, that wasn't what Jesus was talking about at all. And so James Foster stood up in the meeting and said, "Now let me explain to you what I think baptism is. Baptism, the Bible teaches, is a burial and not a sprinkling process, and does not include sprinkling babies as a part of baptism." But he said, "I equate baptism in water with baptism in dust. Dust is dust and water is water. And when we die, they bury us in the dust from which we came. And when we are baptized, we are buried with the Lord by baptism into his death and raised to walk a new life." Aren't they moving rapidly to isolate themselves from denominationalism and sectarianism and arrive at such conclusions as that they read about in the Bible? Now, soon after the Christian Association was formed, Campbell made application for membership into the American Synod, for membership of this association. Well, they'd never had that kind of a thing happen to them before. It wasn't unusual for Presbyterian churches to make application, but nobody had ever found this kind of a situation where a maverick group would apply for membership in their association. And they said, "No, we have no place for you. You won't fit, and we won't fit you." So they rejected him. And then he turned himself primarily to a proposition of reforming the corrupt practices and the false teachings of the seceder churches. Well, that's why in the early days that the Campbells were all called reformers. They weren't called disciples with a capital D. They were not called Christians with a capital C. They were called reformers because they set out under Thomas Campbell's leadership to reform what they found. "Now they've fired me, and I'm going to reform that system. They've rejected the association. I'm going to reform that system." And here they were now, still independent and individual and separated. Here's what Campbell said about the situation at that time. He said, "Is it therefore because I plead the cause of the scriptural and apostolic worship of the church in opposition to the various errors and schisms which have so awfully corrupted and divided it, that the brethren of the unity should feel it difficult to admit me to their fellowship? Why are they doing this to me? Is it because of this? Is it because I have shown their false teaching and their corrupt practices, and I have called them back to New Testament that they're doing it?" Well, of course, that's exactly. He had it well figured out and solved and understood. Eventually, 21 members of the Christian Association of Washington met with Thomas Campbell on September 7, 1809. At this meeting, the group said to Brother Campbell, "Tell us what we believe. Tell us where we are. Tell us what you understand the situation to be. Define us as an entity. We've been defined by everybody else." Well, it was on that occasion that he delivered his declaration and address. Write that down, students, and if you haven't read Thomas Campbell's declaration and address, you won't get far in your understanding of the Restoration Movement until you read and digest and assimilate what he said in that address. The declaration and address included many statements which are highly relevant to the Restoration Movement and became much more so as the following years came and went. I've isolated two or three of them, haven't memorized them. I can read them right well. I've isolated two or three of them that represent actually what the Declaration of Independence stood for. He wrote, "Why should we deem it a thing incredible that the Church of Christ in this highly favored country should resume that original unity, peace, and purity which belongs to its constitution and constitutes its glory?" Why are they so disturbed about what I'm proposing? Secondly, he said, "The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. It's not divided up into denominations and sects. It's one. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." And the Church of Christ represents that one body. Third place, he said, "Nothing should be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith or required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God." What does the Westminster Confession of Faith say? It doesn't make any difference. What does the Philadelphia Confession of Faith say? It doesn't make any difference. What does the English Prayer Book say? That's irrelevant. And we ought not to bind upon any individual or group of individuals anything that is not expressly taught and enjoined upon them by the Bible or by the Word of God. Finally, I pulled out that he said that with respect to the commands and ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Scriptures are silent as to the express time or manner of performance, if any such there be, no human authority has power to interfere in order to supply the deficiencies by making laws for the church. If the Bible is silent, keep your mouth shut. That's what he said. Don't you speak on that. Don't you try to bind on the church anything that is not expressly represented in the Bible. And if you speculate on the time, if you speculate on the circumstances or the manner, and the Bible has not clearly presented that, you just let it go by the wayside. Now that's basic, isn't it? If old Alexander were here today, or Thomas were here today, and he made that kind of a speech, you'd just be compelled almost to say, "Amen, Brother Alexander, amen. I believe that." Well, when Alexander came, this is Thomas has been here now for over a year. I don't know how he got himself into so much trouble in a year. I've been 87 of them, and I haven't gotten myself in as much trouble as he did, in a different way, I guess. But he got himself in bad trouble, just 1 year. And so Alexander finally came to America in 1809. Long story about his leaving and having shipwreck, you know, and stayed in Scotland for a year. But he finally came into America and reached Washington, Pennsylvania, where his father was residing in 1809. The Declaration and Address was being printed at that time. In fact, of the business, the first galley, in printer's language, are the first proof sheets of that Declaration and Address that just come off of the press. And Thomas was very anxious and proud to share that with his son Alexander. Now here is a 20-year-old man who had been reared and nurtured in spiritual things, who had said to the Lord, sitting on the wreckage of that boat that he was coming from Ireland to America on, off of the coast of Scotland, if you'll save my life, if you'll let me live, I'll preach the gospel. Well, he's here now to do that. So Thomas gave him the galley. He read it carefully. Now here's his impression of it. Alexander said to his father, "Then, sir, you must abandon and give up infant baptism and some other practices for which it seems to me you cannot produce any express precept or an example in any of the books of the Christian scriptures." You know what you've gotten yourself into, Pappy? You've gotten yourself into a position to where if you do what you say you're going to do, you're going to have to abandon infant baptism. And there are many other things that are being practiced within Christendom today that you're going to have to abandon because there's no authority for them in any book of the Christian scriptures. Well, Thomas said, "Son, if it be so, it must be so. If it must go, it must go. And we'll go with it." Well, now let me look for a minute or two with you. Minutes have a way of turning into hours, don't they? But let me look a little while to you at this organization of the Brush Run Church. He's been rebuffed on every hand. And they turned their attention to organizing their old Brush Run Church. When Alexander Campbell was elected as a delegate to the Constitutional Convention in Richmond, Virginia, he went representing the small landowners in North Virginia. It wasn't long till he ran afoul with the big landowners and the slave owners in South Virginia. And he found himself at divergent points in the discussion over the Constitution with these big landowners. John Randolph was one of the delegates from South Virginia. He got up one time and incensed greatly at Campbell's position. And he said, "Nobody can satisfy Alexander Campbell. He's against everything we want to do." Why, he said he came to America and couldn't find a church to satisfy him, so he established one of his own. Well, that's about what he did. What he is, but he established one of the Lord's at old Brush Run, and it came into existence. So he's turning his attention now from the Reformation concept to the Restoration concept. And they're going to build old Brush Run on the basis of what they read about in the Bible. And they're going to require of it only that which the Bible required of the New Testament congregations in the first century. Now on May the 4th, 1811, the associates of Campbell met together to constitute the old Brush Run Church. At that first meeting, Thomas Campbell was chosen as the elder. Now you see, he's growing in what the organizational pattern is. He just became the elder, the pastor, the shepherd. But they ordained Alexander as a preacher. Gave him whatever authority they had to bestow upon him to be the preacher. and they selected four other men as deacons of that congregation. They had that concept of spiritual oversight and mundane oversight with elders and deacons. They read that in the Bible. And then they agreed to meet on Sunday of every week to observe the Lord's Supper. And there they were, a New Testament church set up on Buffalo Creek in Brook County, Virginia. The only one they thought in the world, because they had not heard of Barton Stone, and Barton Stone had not heard of them. Now, when the Brush Run Church met on Sunday morning, June 19, 1811, three members of that congregation refused to commune. They observed the Lord's Supper. But three of these people would not accept the communion to break the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine. And on inquiry, Thomas Campbell found that they were refusing because they hadn't been baptized. They were members of the church, but they hadn't been baptized. And they said, "We aren't entitled to observe the Lord's Supper unless we've been baptized." Well, that was consternation, of course. They insisted. So Thomas Campbell, on July 4, 1811, and that's a good way to celebrate Independence Day, isn't it? Where these individuals became independent of anything in the world except their dependence upon the Lord and were free in Jesus Christ. That's a good way to celebrate the 4th of July, and they did. Thomas took these three candidates out to old Buffalo Creek and baptized them. I wanted to save this until maybe Wednesday night, but I'm tempted to tell about it tonight. You've read it. Thomas Campbell had never baptized anybody in his life. He'd never seen anybody baptized. How in the world was he going about baptizing these three candidates in old Buffalo Creek? Well, he never thought about wading out there himself and baptizing them, I guess. So he found a limb or a tree that reached out over an old swimming hole kind of thing in Buffalo Creek. He climbed out over that on that limb or that root and had these people to stand under him. And he took them by the top of the head and asked them to squat, and he just doused them. Well, is that a burial? Well, I suppose so. Old King Tut was buried standing up. And I suppose it's all right to baptize an individual by burial, by that sort of method. You don't have to do it parallel. You can do it perpendicular. And that's the way he baptized him. Great objection to it from some people, because they said that's not the way to baptize people in the first place. And in the second place, Thomas Campbell is not authorized to baptize because he himself has not been baptized. And he had not been baptized, but he performed the act in this case. Now, that raised the question about what will we do about baptism with all of the rest of them. There are 30 members of the old Brush Run Church, and not one of them has been immersed. What do we do about it? Well, they began to study that question, as you can imagine. And about this time, Alexander was married Margaret Brown, whose father owned the farm and the old mansion where finally Campbell moved, and which now stands, that you saw when you were there. So he and Margaret had married on March 12, 1811. And on March the 13th, one day over a year of 1812, their first baby girl was born. They named her Jane, after Alexander's mother, who was named Jane. Now the question comes to Alexander and Jane, or Margaret, about sprinkling this baby girl, baptizing this baby girl. Will we do it? Well, Alexander had always told his father, if we do what you said do, there goes infant baptism. Now, are we going to practice it on our own baby? Well, he spent a long period of time, as you would imagine, in studying the Bible on the subject of baptism. He went to the original Greek. He studied that. He studied what everybody had said about it. Studied the Bible itself, and he came to the conclusion that baptism meant immersion. It was a burial, number one. Number two, he came to the conclusion that sprinkling of adults and sprinkling of infants was unscriptural. No scripture for it at all. You don't find it anywhere mentioned in the Bible. And then he said, lo and behold, If these conclusions are valid, then I conclude that none of us have been scripturally baptized. My, oh my, what will we do now? We've been floundering here with this thing for a long time, and it just dawned on me that none of us have been scripturally baptized. Now, when Alexander Campbell translated the New Testament into what he called the Living Oracles, he translated the word baptize in the King James Version to immerse. And in the Living Oracles, everywhere you find the word baptize in the King James Version, you find it immerse in the Living Oracles. And even when he translated the approbation to John Baptist, well, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, well, he translated to John the Immerser. And he got great opposition from the Baptists because he translated them out of a name. If you take the name away from John Baptist, there isn't any mention of anybody in the Bible ever being a Baptist except John Baptist. And he was John the Baptist because he was John the Baptizer or John the Immerser. And so that's how keenly he felt about this after learning the truth. Well, if we haven't been baptized, what are we going to do? Well, they never thought about baptizing one another at that point in time. They did later. Stone later said that all the preachers baptized one another, and then all the preachers who were baptized each other and baptized their congregation. But he knew Matthew Lucy, who was a very distinguished Baptist preacher in that area. He was moderator of the old Mahoning Baptist Association. And so Campbell made a trip to see Mr. Lucy, and asked Lucy to baptize him. After their conversations, Lucy finally concluded that Campbell wanted to be baptized upon a confession of his faith in Christ, and to be baptized by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of his sins. Lucy said, "I can't do that. My association won't allow it. They'll kick me out. They'll withdraw from me." He said, "Now I can baptize you into the Baptist church without any trouble." Campbell said, "I don't want to get in the Baptist church. I've just come out of the Presbyterian church, and I don't want to get back in something else just like it. I don't want you to baptize me in the Baptist church. I want you to baptize me on these conditions." Well, finally, Lucy agreed to go and talk to Thomas, his brother, his father, about it. They spent a whole night talking about baptism, and the next morning they all decided that they'd get up and go down to Buffalo Creek and let Mr. Lucy baptize them all. And they did. Now, when they got down there, Lucy baptized Thomas and his wife Jane, Alexander and his wife Margaret, and their daughter, or Alexander's sister, Dorotha, who later married James Bryant, and a Mr. and Mrs. James Hansen. This was the groups. Rest of them standing on the banks, on Jordan's stormy banks they stood, and here the baptizing took place. I told you last night about the fellow who had to go and register for the War of 1812, but he wanted to see the baptizing. And Alexander and Thomas spoke for 7 hours. He went and registered and got back in time for the baptizing after their 7 hours of a speech. Now, this is a rather isolated sort of situation, isn't it? Of all of the organizations in the world, here we stand as the Brush Run Church of Christ on Old Buffalo Creek in Brook County, West Virginia. Well, this is when they began to look at associations with other ecclesiastical bodies and pull themselves into it. James DeForest Murch, who is a great historian, he skews his stories in behalf of the Independent Christian Church, but you can read him and figure out what the truth is. But James DeForest Murch wrote, "In these and other matters, the new church daily examined their traditional beliefs and practices in the light of the scriptures. That's the only governance we have. That's the only constitution we have, is the New Testament. So they studied it, far as Mertz says, daily. There was, however, a certain loneliness in congregational independence, and the brethren yearned for fellowship of others of like mind and heart. Can't we find somebody else just like us? Cannot we have fellowship as a brotherhood outside of our own local congregation? So the Campbells decided to take the Brush Run Church into the Red Stone Baptist Association in Pennsylvania. Applied for membership there. Well, they found greater compatibility among the Baptists than they did among the Presbyterians. They'd already abandoned infant baptism, the basis of Presbyterianism. They had accepted immersion, which the Baptists had already accepted, you know, and they found greater compatibility with them. The Baptist churches east of Washington and west of the Allegheny Mountains along the Monongahela River had formed this association. And they invited, Matthew Lucy invited them to come because he was the moderator, take membership in this association. Campbell resisted. We don't need anything except the local congregation, and he resisted it. But finally, in 1812, he took the matter before the Brush Run Church, and the Brush Run Church voted to apply for membership. So in the fall of 1813, Campbell laid the matter before the Red Stone Association, with the proviso that you will honor our beliefs and respect our position on certain Bible matters. Well, the association didn't know what it was agreeing to, I'm sure. But they said, all right, come in under those circumstances. You can maintain your set of beliefs, you can maintain your set of practices as the local congregation, and we'll honor and respect them, and we'll not interfere with them. So the Brush Run Church accepted membership in the Red Stone Baptist Association. On August 30, 1816, the association held its regular meeting at Cross Creek with Campbell as one of the speakers. Now, they'd gone a long way from the time they admitted him until they asked him to speak. But here now, 5 years later, they asked him to speak. And Campbell made his famous address, which came to be known as the Sermon on the Law, taken from Romans 8:32. Sermon on the Law. Campbell said, these people don't know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. They are just as liable to go to the Old Testament to find the conditions of salvation as they are to go to the New Testament to find conditions of salvation. And he set that out in his Sermon on the Law. Now, he published this sermon, and you can read it if you can find a copy of the old Millennial Harbinger, which no doubt is in the university library here or in the Disciples Library. In 1846, it's found on pages 493 following in that edition. Now, the Baptist ministers were deeply offended by this sermon. Rumblings, grumblings, turmoil. What have we taken? What do we have? What will we do with what we have taken? So when the association met at Peter's Creek in 1817, they were going to raise this question of Alexander Campbell's orthodoxy. But they couldn't get enough people to take a position on it, so they just passed it over and went on their way. But they kept the pot boiling. They put it on the back burner, but it was still boiling, and boiled for another year. In this meantime, Campbell had organized the Wellsburg Church in Wellsburg, West Virginia. This is where his father-in-law had moved, and great attraction there, and he went over there and preached the gospel and organized the old Wellsburg Church. He had become acquainted with two distinguished Baptist preachers at Warren, Ohio, named Adamson Bentley and his brother-in-law, Sidney Rigdon. Now, Sidney Rigdon will ring a bell with you if the other one doesn't. But he became acquainted with them, and they insisted that he bring the Wellsburg congregation into the Mahoning Association, which had been formed in 1820, and they'd formed it. And Campbell consented to do so, to bring the Wellsburg into the Mahoning Association. Now, he stayed in the Mahoning Association until he died in 1866. Now, you can see this thread that runs true, Campbell's concept. He has to have some ecclesiastical affiliation other than a local congregation. And so he gladly received membership in the old Mahoning Association. Now, the Redstone Baptist Association met in September 1823 with the sole intent and purpose of expelling Alexander Campbell and the Brush Run Church from membership. But he'd already beaten them to the draw. He had already left Brush Run and had gone and taken Wellsburg into the Mahoning Association. So there wasn't anything for them to do except to lick their chops and pass on to something else. About this time, Walter Scott, and if you don't know his name, you mark it down. Walter Scott appeared on the scene from England. He came to New York in 1818, stayed a year with his uncle there, and then finally pressed on westward into Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1819. In Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, he found a man named James Forster. James Forster had built an academy there and represented the old Haldane concept of the Restoration Movement in Scotland and had organized a little congregation of Haldane people in Pittsburgh. Well, Walter Scott attached himself to Forster and got a job in his academy and studied the Bible with him. And finally, Forster, the old Haldane preacher, baptized him in the Monongahela River. Later, Forster was drowned swimming in that river, and Scott took over the work in Pittsburgh. But he attended the Mahoning Association with the Campbells, and all of them were impressed with him and what he was doing and all. And so they asked the association, asked Scott to represent the association in the Western Reserve, which is the northeast quadrant of Ohio, in preaching the gospel. Well, he went in there to preach. And instead of preaching Baptist doctrine or preaching what the association sent him up there to preach, he preached the Bible. And he was just baptizing people hand over fist. So greatly was his success that he reported to the next meeting of the Mahoning Association he had baptized 1,000 people that year. Well, now this was fantastic and fabulous and astonishing to Alexander Thomas Campbell. So Alexander said, Daddy, you run up there and see what that fellow's doing. See what that fellow's preaching. How's he doing these things that he's doing? Well, Thomas came back and said he's preaching it just like it is in the book. And he's baptizing people on the basis of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ and their repentance of their sin for the remission of their sin. He's doing it right. And so they let him alone, and you know much of the success that this fellow had. Now, in 1830, there was discussion about whether or not they needed the Mahoning Association. John Henry made a motion at the 1830 meeting to dissolve the association, do away with it, and it passed. The resolution caught Campbell by surprise. He didn't know they were going to do it. He mildly opposed it. He didn't want to give up this ecclesiastical association with a hierarchy that had been created. He was lonely as a local congregation, and he wanted more than that. But Walter Scott persuaded him to keep his peace and not raise any objection to it, and they passed it. Now, about this time, it created a situation in which now it is not a matter of Presbyterian churches withdrawing and joining the movement, but the Baptist churches begin doing the same thing. And this is as fascinating as the history of the Presbyterians. They began to withdraw from their associations and become independent congregations of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nashville is an example of it. Jeremiah Vardaman came to Nashville in 1820 and established the First Baptist Church in this town. In 1823, Philip Sidney Fall came here to preach for that Baptist church. Well, it wasn't long until Philip Sidney Fall saw that the association to which they belonged was unscriptural. He asked the congregation to withdraw from it. They did. And then he asked them to take the Bible as their only rule of faith and practice, and they did. And that was the First Restoration Church in Nashville, Tennessee, that came out of the group that Vardaman established here in 1820. So it happened all over Kentucky, happened all over Tennessee, all over Pennsylvania and Ohio and West Virginia, even down into Missouri and all, that congregations of the Baptist faith began to withdraw from their association and declare they're independent of any ecclesiastical body except the Constitution of the New Testament Church. If you haven't read the biography of Raccoon John Smith, you ought to read that. Augustus Williams wrote one, but Everett Donaldson has written two recent volumes on him that you ought to get copies of and read them. He was the epitome. He was the classic example of individuals who preached themselves out of Baptist doctrine into the doctrine of the New Testament. And that was happening all over the country. Now, at this point in time, you're able to take the situation that I've described in the Restoration Movement and apply it directly.